Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
Hey, how are you? I love it. When you just say hey to people, they just say hey back to you. It's great. Welcome. Glad you're here. If you're new, we realize that every single Sunday there are people who walk through the doors of this church, and you are either checking this church out or checking out faith in Christ, and welcome. We're super glad you're with us. I know there's people online. They're going to be able to watch this, and welcome to all of you online as well. We're going to do a series. It's a super subliminal message series. We totally hid the meaning about what it's about. It's called The Cross. We're going to look at this for 4 weeks. Here's why. Every group has symbols. Some groups have multiple symbols, and symbols are powerful if you understand the meaning, okay? So let me prove this to you real quick. I'm just wondering if you know the symbols of these following groups. So here we go. I'm going to show you a symbol, and you tell me the group. Are you ready? Judaism. Yeah, perfect. This next one's harder. Yeah, the yin-yang. It's Taoism is what it symbolizes. This third one right here. Islam. Yeah. What about this fourth one? Does anybody know this? Oh, Taco Bell. Yeah. It's a following. It's a thing. All right. This next one, man, if you get this one, I'll be super impressed. Druidism. Did somebody say that? Druidism is the answer to that. What about this one right here? Buddhism. Yeah. What about this next one? Spring. Also Buddhism. I told you, like, some groups have multiple kind of icons and symbols that they're known for. This next one, I don't think anybody got this in our last service. It's Baha'i. You know what Baha'is believe? Look at the next symbol. All those points represent all these other religious perspectives and beliefs. And so Baha'i is really the belief in nothing, to be honest with you, because they try to incorporate all of these other religious beliefs that don't actually agree with one another. How you do that is still a mystery. What about this next group? Krispy Kreme, yes! It's a thing. I know there's some of you that are like, now I'm hungry. Come on. What about this next one? Twitter, yeah. There's so many of you, you are so Christian, you saw it, you're like, oh, that's the Holy Spirit, right? It's not a Christian symbol of the Holy Spirit. It is Twitter. Okay, what about this next one? Liberty Bell, yeah. What's it symbolize? America! And you have to say it like that. The reason I show you that is because the meaning of symbols change over time. Do you know that when this bell actually was crafted, it was not called the Liberty Bell? I don't know what it was called. It was called the Bell. Actually, that was taken already by Taco Bell. But it was just a bell. In 1752, this was a bell that was crafted to be in the State House, and which is now known as Independence Hall. And it was meant to ring so the entire city could hear. So if they were going to have a gathering, like you would ring that bell, people could hear it from all over, either know what was going on, or they would come and gather together. But there's an inscription on the bell. And it's part of a scripture verse from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, which totally makes sense, right? Because we all know Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. Here's the portion that's inscribed on the bell. It says, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And remember, when the bell was first constructed, it was not known as the Liberty Bell. It just had this inscription on there. It wasn't until about 80 years later in the 1830s that this abolitionist movement, they adopted the symbol of the bell because of the phrasing of that scripture on there that says, proclaim liberty throughout all the land. And then it wasn't until another 50 years after that it finally took on the name, the Liberty Bell. Why do I tell you that story? It's because meanings change over time. That bell was a symbol, first of liberty, not for over slavery, but it was first a sign of liberty over a foreign power across the ocean, but then it became known as a liberty bell for the abolition of slavery. And when you ask people today, what does the liberty bell mean? For most of them, it's probably not about slavery. It's about freedom for all, or freedom for people in this country, because meanings change. And sometimes meanings, they don't just change, but sometimes they actually get lost forever. And why do I tell you that? Well, because of this. What is the number one premier symbol of the Christian faith today? It's the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. But has the cross actually lost its meaning? Meaning, someone who was in the first century, they understood the cross to mean something. Does it still mean the same thing for us today? I'll venture to guess that if we asked everybody in this room, what's the meaning of the symbol of the cross, we would get some answers, but I'm not sure that we would, all those answers would agree. And would all of our answers agree with people from the first century who actually watched Jesus die on a cross and watched him come resurrected back to life? Not only maybe do we not all agree, but when you just go out into our city and we ask them, what's the meaning of the cross, would they actually know? Because our symbol is 2,000 years old, and over 2,000 years, sometimes the meaning of something, of a symbol, gets diminished. Or gets watered down, or changes. And so I wanted to do a series where we spent time just asking the question, what does the cross actually mean? What's the message behind it? Because I will guarantee you this, we think, oh, well, it's about Jesus' death on the cross, and we often stop there. But can I tell you this, that there's so much more to the cross than we even realize? So let me just ask you some personal questions. Is the cross and the message of the cross essential to your faith? Do you think it is the premier symbol for what it is we believe about God here at our church? Does our church personally value the symbol of the cross? Here's a weird question. Do we actually look to the cross and the message of the cross for wisdom for daily living? Some of us go, no, it's an event that happened 2,000 years ago. How could it actually give you wisdom for daily living? Let me ask a different question. Does the cross inform how you see God? Does the cross inform how you see Jesus? This is weird. Does the cross actually inform how you see you and all of humanity? Listen, does the cross inform how you see your enemy? Because it should. You go, well, what does it have to do with our enemies? We'll get to that. I just wanted to ask you the question, does the cross inform how you see God's power and presence in your life? All of those are essential truths represented in the symbol of the cross. And we're going to go over, we're going to spend weeks doing this. And here's why. We're a month out from celebrating Good Friday, which is the celebration of the day that Jesus died on a cross. And we're a month out from celebrating, a couple days after that, Easter, celebrating the greatest event in the history of the world, the resurrection of Christ, which you don't get without the cross. And I just think that the cross is so common. I mean, where do you see it today? Everywhere. It's on every single church. It's on tattoos. It's on earrings. It's on necklaces. I mean, it's everywhere. If you start, this is one of the things I'm hoping actually happens over the next month, that you'll come very attuned to where you see the cross. On every car that drives by, oh, there's a cross, and there's something. I want you to see it everywhere, because it's in the architecture of buildings, not just churches. Because it really is the central symbol, the premier symbol of the Christian faith. But here's my point. I think the cross is so familiar to us that we can struggle to grasp its central place in the scriptures, its central place in our lives, so that we can find all that the cross actually provides for us. So let me ask you this question. Where did the cross or the crucifixion come from? Do you know this? It wasn't invented for Jesus. I mean, Jesus wasn't the first person to die on a cross. We actually have ancient documents that reveal that even hundreds of years before Jesus died on a cross, it was a tool of crucifixion. The Greeks used it. The Persians used it. Some other barbarian type of groups used it. But it really became famous for Jesus because no one else who died on a cross actually came back to life. The crucifixion was actually designed to be a horrifically ugly kind of death. So much so that when the Romans perfected it, did you know this? That you couldn't crucify another Roman citizen? Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. Why? Well, because it was their rules, and you never knew when your party was going to turn on you or another party was going to win out. And if you're making the laws, you just want to make sure that if you're a Roman, there's no way a Roman could be crucified. It's for your benefit. Because it was such a horrific kind of death, it was reserved for criminals, for enemies of the state to die this way. So here's a question. Why did the cross actually become the symbol for the church? This is in your notes there. I'll say it this way. The cross actually wasn't the only option that the church had. They actually had some other options for what their symbols might be. Because, I mean, listen, first of all, the cross was originally a symbol of shame, death, and suffering and fear. If you're a first century Christian, okay, get this, you're a first century Christian, you're going to start a movement. Do you really want to start a movement with a symbol that is the symbol of death and crucifixion? It's the symbol of shame because it was shameful people that died on a cross. The symbol of the cross was a symbol of loss and defeat. It'd be like you starting a new movement today, and your symbol is going to be the orange jumpsuit. Yeah, keep thinking about it. It'll come. I mean, it's a sign of prison, right? Like, you're going to start a new movement, and your symbol is going to be an electric chair. Yeah, let's pick one of those. Hi, join our group. We have two symbols, an orange jumpsuit and an electric chair. We'll give you a little cross thing that you can put on, and that'll be our symbol of our movement. Like, who does that? So let me show you what a couple of the other options were. This one right here is known as the Chi-Rho. Chi-Rho are the first two letters, the X and the P, I'll call them. Those aren't English letters, but in Greek it's known as Chi-Rho, and it's the first two letters of the name Christ or Christos. And so they would put that over. By the way, you know where we get some of these? In the catacombs of Rome or catacombs of other cities where Christians, when they were persecuted for the first 300 years, where they would hide, they would etch these in these catacombs, knowing that this was a safe place for Christians to hide. Another option, you get this, someone said it earlier, I heard them saying, oh, the fish is a symbol. And the belief, it's hard to know whether it's truth or urban legend, but the story goes like this, that because the first 300 years, you didn't know who was friend or who was foe, that if you were with a group of people, you would draw the first part of the fish in the dirt. And then if someone was there and they finished the fish sign, they drew the other half, you knew that they were a believer because it was only the insiders that knew this. Oftentimes, that's known as an igthus, and it the I-X-O-Y-E, it's not an I-X-O-Y-E, but these are the Greek letters that go along with this, and those letters actually stand for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. It's an acronym. It's kind of like the first century tagging for Christians. It's like their symbol. They would put it in places where other Christians would see it. And it represents who Christ is, and it became their symbol. And only insiders in the Christian faith would understand what it is. They had other options too. The anchor was something they found that's in the New Testament. An anchor in fish, you'll see this inscribed in stones and wall. It's a symbol of hope. Also, the dove and the olive branch are also symbols that they had to choose from. The dove, we know, had significant meaning because it represented the Holy Spirit. Olive branch meant peace. I'll bet you did not know this. The peacock was in the running for the symbol. Did you know that? You know when they're all fanned out and at the end of the feathers, there's what looks like circles or eyes? It was one of the symbols for God because those eyes were the belief that, you know, the symbolizing that God saw everything all around him. And for a group of people for the first 300 years who suffered under persecution, you wanted to know that God saw you, that he was with you. It was one of the symbols that the church had to choose from. Also, the shepherd symbol. We get this from the Gospel of John, that Jesus was the good shepherd. They had all of these to pick from. Sometimes if you go to churches, particularly in Europe, you'll take a look at a lot of the iconography. You'll see a lot of these symbols carved into buildings, into churches. So here's my point. The church had an awful lot of pictures and symbols to choose from. Why the cross? Why would they pick the cross? Even though it's a symbol of death and defeat, would they pick the cross to be the symbol, the premier symbol of the church? And why does it still reign 2,000 years later as the premier symbol for the church? Let me answer the question. The cross is the centerpiece to the story of God. It's actually the centerpiece to the story of the Bible. It's actually the centerpiece to our faith story. I'm going to make this statement. Ready? You cannot know God, and you cannot know Jesus. You cannot know yourself or the human condition or understand the Bible or the Christian faith unless you understand properly the cross. I can't say that about the anchor, the fish, and particularly the peacock. But we can say that about the cross. I'm going to real quickly show you, and if you have notes and you're a note taker, I'm going to have you take notes. By the way, some of you are concerned right now because I'm kind of far away into my talk right now, and you haven't opened your Bible yet. And you're like, we've got to open our, this still is a church that we open our Bibles. Yes, it is. Let me put you at ease. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, okay, verse 18. I'm going to land there. But right now, what I want to do is, I just want to spend time introducing you to this concept of why the cross is so critical, and then invite you to a four-week journey with us. So here's where I want you to go with me. Let me show you in the scriptures how the cross is the centerpiece to the story. If we're in the book of Genesis, Genesis describes why humanity needed the cross. Humanity was loved but sinful, loved by God, but sinful and separated from God. I mean, God creates the world so that we, humanity, can be in relationship with God. How long does it take for that to get screwed up? 2 pages. And then in those 2 pages, now that God and humanity are separated because of sin, because how does a holy, perfect God have relationship with a sinful people? They cannot come together. There's a repulsion that God has of sin. So Genesis actually describes why humanity needs the cross. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus illustrates how blood saved God's people at Passover. Do you know the story? I mean, a lot of us know the story because Disney made a movie out of it, but the Exodus is when God's people are in slavery in Egypt, and Moses shows up, and then there's these plagues. Remember the last plague? The oldest son, the oldest living thing, is going to be killed in that household on a particular night when the angel of death comes over and brings death on that situation. God says, here's how you save yourselves. Here's how you're rescued. You kill a lamb, and you take the blood of that lamb and put it over the doorpost of your house. When the angel of death comes, he will pass over every house that has this sign of blood. So Exodus illustrates how blood saved God's people at Passover. By the way, fast forward thousands of years. Do you remember when Jesus walks into Jerusalem and the week that he is going to die on the cross? Do you remember what was happening in the city and one of the reasons why there were so many people there? Because they were celebrating Passover. By coincidence? Not a chance. Purely, 100%, by God's design, is Jesus sacrificed as the Lamb of God as a part of Passover. Because they gather together to show that we're still celebrating when death passed over the consequences for our sin. And Jesus dies during that week. Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Get this. And by the way, for some of you, you're like, Leviticus, that's a cool name. I think I'm going to start reading the Bible in Leviticus. If you like not don't know anything about the Christian faith, please don't start in Leviticus, okay? It'll take you about a page to figure that out, that you'll have no idea what you're reading. Here's why. Leviticus shows us how sacrifices are needed to be in relationship with God. Leviticus shows us how sacrifices are needed to live in relationship with God. There's a whole system described in the book of Leviticus about sacrifices that you should make to stay in relationship with God. Because how does a sinful people have a relationship with a holy God? Now, there's no way I went through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I'm not doing Numbers, Deuteronomy. Like, we're not going to keep going with that, okay? But there's an awful lot when you start looking at the Old Testament, how it points to, is connected to the cross. Let me give you a whole category of books in the Old Testament. The prophets that talked about things that were happening in the day and the time, but there were times where they would talk about things still yet to come. And the book of Isaiah, chapter 52 and 53, the prophets predicted, not just the cross, but the prophets predicted that someone would die as a substitute in place of people for their sins. I'm going to read to you a rather lengthy section in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Here's what he writes. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And if it ended there, isn't that amazing? Like, oh, my servant is going to be highly exalted and lifted up. But the very next verse 14 reads, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. What? That doesn't sound good. The same one who would be lifted up and exalted, it's actually a reference to him being lifted up on a cross. 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, because he was dying on a cross. In the Old Testament, anyone who dies on a tree is cursed by God, which Jesus was. Stricken by him and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. Pierced? A prediction of the cross. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. Verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. 700 years before Jesus would be nailed to a cross, that was written about him. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the history of God's people, and the prophets that parallel the history of God's people, all of it looks forward to the cross. And then you get to 400 years of silence between the old relationship with God, the old covenant, the Old Testament, and then you get this new covenant, New Testament, and it begins with four stories that are known as the four Gospels. The Gospels, here it is, tell the events of the cross and the resurrection. That's what it's designed to do. It's to give you a history. It's to give you the actual eyewitness accounts of what the cross and the resurrection was like. And I just want to make you to make note of this. The cross was not a surprise to Jesus. It didn't sneak up on him. It didn't catch him off guard. The cross was Jesus' mission. I want to show this to you. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus knows who he is. He knows what his mission is. He knows that he's going to go to the cross. And so he asks his followers a question. He says, who do people say that I am? And then they give him a bunch of wrong answers, right? And then Peter speaks up and he says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And because Jesus knows how smart Peter really is, he reveals to Peter, you didn't get that on your own. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And then from that moment on, Jesus says this. In chapter 8, verse 31, he says, Then Jesus began to teach them. Get this. The minute that they recognized that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Stop, stop, stop. The minute they recognize he's the Christ, the Messiah, the one, I know that those are churchy words that, like most of us, you know, we never use those words. It means the one who would save his people. Once they realize that Jesus is going to save his people, he tells them, I'm going to suffer, die, and then come back to life. It's not the only place in Mark he does that. 3 times, Jesus has to convince his followers that the cross is central to the story. He's going to suffer, die, and then come back to life. The Gospels give us the events of the cross and the resurrection. By the way, this is why the cross is the premier symbol for the church and no other religion, because there's no other religion in the world where the founder predicted his death and his resurrection and pulled it off. There's no other religion in the history of the world where its founder died paying the consequences for the sins of his people. But it doesn't end there. You get the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 4 Gospels. And then you get the book of Acts. You know what it is? It's the Acts of the Church, Acts of the Apostle, the Acts that came after the cross and the resurrection. And the book of Acts, here it is, records the results of the cross and the resurrection. What do I mean by that? Well, Peter, I mean, John, the followers of Christ, remember when Jesus got arrested? What do they do? They're out of there. They're running. Jesus is on trial. Someone asked Peter, hey, aren't you one of them? Don't you know them? He's like, hey, I've never met that guy before. They're totally running in fear. They're afraid. They're cowards. But after the cross and the resurrection, what happens? Peter walks bravely into Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, this weird spiritual event happens. He stands up in front of thousands of people who put Christ on the cross. And he goes, let me tell you what happened. Jesus predicted that the cross was going to happen. And you put him on the cross. And he came back to life. What transitions a person, changes them from running away in fear and cowardice and denial to now being a bold person, unafraid of their own death in front of the same people that killed Jesus. Something happened. The book of Acts records the results of the cross and the resurrection. By the way, in the book of Acts, there's 5 sermons recorded by Peter. Let me say that differently. There are 5 of Peter's sermons that are recorded by Luke. And then you get Paul, who's the 2nd major person in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul, and there's 5 of Paul's messages. Now, if the cross is so important to the Christian faith, shouldn't it show up in the preaching of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts? Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 in front of people. Let me just read you a short portion of what he preaches. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. When Peter gets up and in a short text gets an opportunity to explain about his faith, about this God that loves them, what does he put at the center of his message? The cross. When Paul gets an opportunity to preach and share the message of what it is that he believes, let me read to you just a short section of what he says. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, Everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. What does Paul put at the center of his message? The cross and the resurrection of Christ. Can I just say this? The entire center of the book of Acts is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and the results that it brings. Well, you get the Gospels, you get the book of Acts, and then what do you get after that? You get these letters to churches that are known as epistles. It's a funny word. Epistles. It just means letter. You know what they're about? The epistles tell of the meaning of the cross and the resurrection. If you start looking through there, you start reading there, or do a word search in there about death, payment for sin, or cross, you'll find so many references that undeniably the epistles tell the meaning of the cross and the resurrection. Something happened at the cross and the resurrection that became the center point for the history of the world, that became the center point for all of this story from Genesis in the Old Testament to this old covenant, old relationship with God that issued in a brand new covenant, a brand new testament, a brand new story about how we could know God. Let me bring this to conclusion. I've covered everything but the book of Revelation. All right? Revelation tells of our future that is only made possible by the cross and the resurrection. Like I said before, the reason the cross is the premier symbol of the Christian faith is because of this. We cannot understand the story of God. We cannot understand the Bible. We can't understand God himself. We can't understand Jesus. We cannot understand the plight of humanity. And we cannot understand the hope of the world unless we understand the cross. Does all of that grab you when you see a tattoo of a cross? I mean, when you pulled up today, you pulled up to a building, and on top of our building is a cross, like a lot of other churches. When you see that, does it grab you and strike you? Wow, the message behind that is amazing. Or is it such commonplace that we forget, or we just don't pay attention to it, or we diminish how ugly the cross was. Because if we diminish how ugly the cross was, we actually diminish the beauty of the cross. And we fail to understand the true meaning of the symbol of the cross. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take several weeks, and we're going to reflect on the cross. We're going to spend so much time on the cross and talk about the cross again and again and again and the meaning behind it. That I'm hoping that every place you drive and go, you just see symbols of the cross. You're like, oh, that window there, it frames this way and this way. It's a cross. I'm hoping you just see that it's everywhere around you. Because the cross is still the centerpiece of the Christian life today. I'm going to say that again. The cross is still the centerpiece of the Christian life today. For 2,000 years, it's been this premier symbol for the church. So much so that when Paul had a chance to write about it, let me just read one last verse of what he wrote. He said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Stop there for a minute. To those that don't understand, it's total foolishness. Why? It's a death symbol. It's a symbol of defeat. When you die on a cross, you're defeated. You lose. You failed. The movement is over. Why would you worship a God who allows his son, and actually is theologically correct as I'm going to be right now, allows himself to die on the cross? Your God is crucified on a cross? What? It's foolishness. It's not because they're not smart enough to get it. It's because they don't have faith to understand it. See, 2,000 years ago, to a group of people who watched Jesus die on a cross, if they didn't believe in the resurrection, the cross as a symbol of your faith is foolishness. Can I just say this? In the Silicon Valley today, it's still foolishness to some people who don't get it and they just don't understand. They don't understand not because they don't believe it didn't happen 2,000 years ago, but a lot of them don't understand because the meaning of the cross, and the meaning of the cross is this: you can't die for your own sins. You are so bad off that God had to do something for you. And there's so many super smart intellectuals in our valley that just go, no, 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 I'm not that bad. My neighbor down the street is really bad. The guy at my work is bad. Oh, the woman next door to me in the hallway, whoo, she's horrible. But I'm not bad. Surely God loves me. You don't understand the cross. You see, the cross, when you come to grips with what it means for humanity, it is the utter truth that you cannot save yourself. And there's a lot of people in our valley that just thinks it's foolishness. So when Paul writes this, it's still true 2,000 years later. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But then it says this, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross, make note of this, the cross is not the power. The symbol is not the power. You holding a little wooden stick thing, cross, holding that, there's no power in that. You fabricating or taking someone else's fabricated metal cross, there's no power in that because it is not the cross that has the power. What does he say? It is the message of the cross. You want to watch people turn from darkness to light? Not saved to save, from being lost to found, to not knowing who Christ is, to devoting their life to him. The power is in the message of the cross. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about the message of the cross. By the way, when you look at a cross, are you empowered within you to just go, I know what it means, and because of that, I have an unquenchable power within me? If you don't yet, I'm certainly hoping that after this month, you will. So here's my invitation to you. Show up. The bar's really low at that point, okay? Show up and join us so you can hear more about the cross. But let's raise the bar just slightly. Mark 11, write this down. Just write down Mark 11, the Gospel of Mark, verse 11, or chapter 11. Would you just start reading there today? And for the next 4 weeks, see, Mark 11 is that moment where Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem. And it's way back when Peter said, you're the Christ, we know who you are now. And Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem. It's that moment that he's like, boom, we're all headed to Jerusalem. He's like, I'm going to die there on a cross, and then 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life. Mark 11 is that moment where they start moving into Jerusalem. I want you to start reading from there with this in mind. This is kind of the last week of Jesus' life. The mission of the cross is right there in front of him. And what you're going to read is going to bring you to grips with Easter. And I'm hoping that when you and I, when we approach Good Friday this year and when we approach Easter this year, we're going to do it differently. Meaning when we gather for church on Friday, and if you're not familiar with our church, we gather on Friday, not every Friday, but Good Friday, the Friday before Easter. And we try to come to grips with the ugliness of the cross. Because the only thing that matches the ugliness of the cross is the beauty of the message of the cross. The cross is ugly beyond belief. It's actually hard to talk about. It's hard to read. It's hard to imagine because of how brutally disgusting it is. It's ugly. Which is just a reminder of this. If that's really ugly, how ugly must be the sin that we have that made Christ die like that for us? If the cross is that ugly, how beautiful must be the love that drove Christ to the cross? You see, the cross is ugly, but it's got a beauty to it that when you understand the depth of its ugliness, you can understand the depth of its beauty. And I'm hoping that on Good Friday and Easter, we're so engaged in the message of the cross and understanding truly the depth of it and what it is, that we will celebrate with a passion and conviction that we haven't had before. That's where we're headed. And that's where I'd like to invite you to. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. God, I truly want to understand what Paul wrote here. That the message of the cross, there's a tremendous power in it. And so, God, we're going to lean into that. And I get it, Lord, that there's times where I look at a cross and I can just glance away and not think twice about it because it's so commonplace for us. I mean, not just for Christians. God, it's just commonplace for our world, that it's jewelry, that it's tattoos, that it's tagging on a street corner, that it's on the internet, it's on every place that we turn. There's crosses everywhere. But God, we don't want to lose the message of the cross and the power of the cross. And so God, would you open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to this? And I pray that in the next 4 weeks, those that are checking this out for the first time, that they would somehow in these next weeks to come, that they would bow their knee to the cross, because in doing so, they're saying, God, I receive relationship with you. For those that have already done that, God, if they're just waning in their passion for you, I pray that you would reignite that in them. God, bring us face to face with the depth and the truth of how ugly and beautiful the cross is all at once. And if you want that and you're engaged and you are willing to journey with this, would you just in agreement say, amen?